We used to pick on the weathermen. This winter, not so much. It's been fairly pleasant. We used to pick on the weathermen because we'd say things like, you know, in what job can you be wrong that percentage of the time and still keep your job, right? We'd have comments like that. I'm here to tell you that we can officially turn our scorn on the pundits. We can turn away from the weathermen now, and we can officially start to scorn the pundits. Wikipedia defines a pundit this way. It says, a pundit, sometimes called a talking head, is a person, of course, that's what I am to those of you who are tuning in on Facebook. Anyway, sometimes called a talking head, is a person who offers to mass media their opinion or commentary on a particular subject area, most typically political analysis, social sciences, technology, or sport, on which they are knowledgeable or can at least appear to be knowledgeable, or they are considered a scholar in said area. The term has been increasingly applied to popular media personalities. I would add to that definition that it seems like a pundit is also one who takes what they know or appear to know or would like you to believe they know, and they try to make predictions about what will happen next, right? So in league with those weathermen, I'm afraid. One website helpfully identifies five different types, okay, of people who fit into these categories. There are the analysts, the pundits, the hacks, the barkers, and the propagandists. I'm curious, as you listen to these, where does your favorite personality, news personality, fit as I describe these? Where does the one you listen to fit? Propagandists are people willing to suspend reason and evidence in the service of propping up their favorite politician or cause. Propagandists will often put an analytical gloss on their opinions, but being unbound by facts makes them primarily a vector for misinformation. Their agenda eclipses reason. That's a propagandist. Barkers are like their carnival namesake, whose job is to point at and pump up the spectacle in order to inflame the emotional temperature of the audience. You can identify with that already, right? Sure, that spectacle is most important. A barker leaves you uninformed because information is irrelevant as compared to the spectacle itself. Pundits tend to start with their a priori conclusions, all right? That's their presuppositions, right? A pundit starts with their presuppositions and then go looking for evidence to support their claims. So they can connect almost any data dots out there by weaving their way, excluding those that don't fit and finding the ones that do, because they've got a presupposition. They're big on predictions. A hack is mostly a lousy pundit. A has-been, one that's fading off the scene. And then there finally the analysts. Analysts supposedly stick to the facts and show how they fit together in a reasonable interpretation. I say supposedly because no one's ever seen one. But I'm digressing just a bit. We were talking about why we can justifiably scorn pundits. Those who would like to predict based on their interpretations. Turns out pundits are always wrong. Yeah, pundits are just about always wrong. Philip Tetlock, a research psychologist at Stanford University, this was like around 2015, 2016, I think it was, did a study of 82,361 predictions by 284 pundits. Their record was disastrous. Disastrous. And the best predictor, this surprised him, so he went looking for why. Why do they fail in their predictions? Was it because they weren't scholarly enough? What was going on here? Here's what he came up with. The best predictor, in a backward sort of way, was fame. The more exalted by the media, the worse the pundit's accuracy. Isn't that interesting? The more of a pedestal we put them on, the worse they get in predicting what the future will hold. Fascinating. One other factor I just mentioned in passing was how they think. The worst pundits have one big idea that they have latched onto, and they apply it everywhere. Stamp, stamp, stamp. They will dismiss all of the unique factors in a situation, and that makes them the worst predictors. If you will remember that your favorite pundit is an entertainer, you're going to be all right. If you'll remember that the person that you listen to that gives you white knuckles while you're driving is a barker or a propagandist, in any case, is an entertainer, you're probably going to be just all right. This theme leaped out to me as I considered Isaiah's words that Brian read for us already in chapter 8, verse 12. He read, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy." Isn't that interesting? Don't call conspiracy all the talk that you're hearing about conspiracy. Before we look at that text, let's review the historical context a little bit. What was going on in this portion of Isaiah? The context is known among historians as the Syro-Ephraimite War. All right? And I got a little feedback from last message. Evidently, that was a barrage of names and places, and I get that. And so someone said, told me, Donna, I think it was, said, put a map up there. So there, this is for you, Donna. Here's our map. And you can see that pretty good. Down in the south is King Ahaz in Judah. Above would be King Pekah of Ephraim. All right, so that's the northern tribes of Israel that have now split from Judah and Jerusalem. All right, and then up at the top is King Rezin from Aram, up there, or Syria up there at the very top. And then I had a Coke with Barry, and he said, yeah, it's kind of like South Dakota and Minnesota attacking Nebraska. Oh, yeah, you put that in your mind, sure. Right up there and a little bit over that way. Assyria is clear over there around Chicago, all right? That's the rising power at the time. It's a little bit off of our map here, but it have been farther to the east. But that's Assyria, that's the rising power that is a distant threat at this point. So, despite the dire pronouncement that an appealing to off-the-map Assyria would help, Ahaz was going to bring disaster on Jerusalem. Chapter 8 began with Isaiah speaking with great faith and confidence. Through 7, disaster is going to come on you, Ahaz. Disaster is going to come on you, Judah and Jerusalem. But then just as we entered chapter 8 and especially got down like 8 and 9, we hear Isaiah talking on behalf of the faithful remnant. And there's a dramatic tone change, wasn't there? He was the one, Isaiah was the one that said, bring it on. Bring it on. Come get shattered because our God is faithful. Where does this confidence come from? Disaster on Jerusalem. Isaiah and the remnant are still standing before God with confidence and hope. Where does that kind of confidence come from? We'll pick it up this morning at 8 verse 11 to see the distinctions between those who wilt in the heat and those who turn their faces towards the sun. The first question we ask as we come to this text is, who do you fear? Who do you fear? Let's begin at verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, Isaiah speaking, of course, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. So here's the first differentiating factor between those who are the faithful and still look to God in hope despite coming judgment. The question we can ask is, are you petrified by the pundits, the fear-mongers, the conspiracy theorists? Are you petrified by the things that they're bringing up, or are you preoccupied by the Lord? Are you preoccupied by the Lord? I want you to note, just to get the power of what's going on in this context, Yahweh has attempted to encourage both King Ahaz and the prophet Isaiah, didn't he? We go back to 7, it didn't start with a message of judgment to Ahaz. Far from it. In chapter 7, verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Say to him, be careful." Do you remember these words? Those are beautiful. "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint." Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. God first attempted to bolster the hope and the courage and the confidence of Ahaz. The encouragement slid right off of his back, didn't it? That encouragement had no effect, had no meaning for this king. And I wonder, could we be in the place where God is offering us encouragement, where he's saying, "Don't fear," and we're just going, and it's going right off our backs? What is it that keeps the encouragement of God himself from getting deep into our souls where it can have its full effect? Now look at Isaiah. Look at Isaiah in the passage we're studying right now. Look at Yahweh putting his arm on Isaiah's shoulder the way a coach does. Have you ever seen a coach put his arm around a player's shoulder and then push him into a game? There's that little bit of a talk. There's that little talk in the ear, and then get in there. Yeah, that's the way I feel when I read what God does for Isaiah here. He puts his arm on his shoulder, his strong arm, with his strong hand upon me, Isaiah said. "Do not fear or be in dread." Not as poetic as to Ahaz, but the same message. Do not fear or be in dread. I don't want to make too much of it, but I want you to note that the message is not that Isaiah could ignore the conspiracy theorists. He says don't participate. Don't call conspiracy what they do. I think there's something significant about that. That means you're not engaged, right? It doesn't mean that you haven't overheard that pundit, entertainer, hack, propagandist, what. It doesn't mean that you can't escape it in today's world. It doesn't mean he's not heard all the stories of doom, but he says, don't call it like they call it. Don't you be adding to the noise. Don't let that saturate your mind so much that you actually find yourself participating in that narrative. Don't go there. Conspiracy, the word here is sometimes, in fact, almost always in our Old Testament, translated treason. I don't think conspiracy is wrong, but there's overtones of this idea of a hint of possible treason going on in the kingdom. No one knows exactly what the historical reference is. So I would guess, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's not important what exactly the conspiracy is. It's how to relate to it. Don't enter in. Don't get charged by it. Don't spread it. Don't call conspiracy what others are calling conspiracy. Then he says, instead, let the Lord of heaven's armies be your fear and dread. I think what he's telling us is that we're going to be far better off. Rather than fearing the things that the world rises up in front of us, we'd be far better off if we will have a wide-eyed, holy preoccupation with the Lord. Rather than going down the rabbit hole of all that the news would portray to us and predict about what the dire future might look like, we're better off being preoccupied with the Lord. Now, I think we can put these two things and how they work, we can put them together fairly easy. Isn't it true we can't stop looking at the things we're afraid of? Isn't that true? Hence the popularity of Shark Week, right? What's the point of watching the gaping mouths of sharks tear things apart over and over and over? Because we're terrified and we can't stop looking. Shark Week, horror movies. I've never been able to understand that personally. Why go to something that scares you out of your seat? We can't help it. Husker football. We can't stop looking. So the Lord encourages Isaiah not to close his eyes to danger. Don't get that message. Instead, to fear him above all. Don't close your eyes to danger. Fear God above all. What a blissful place. Distracted from the news by a preoccupation with God. Just can't tune in. I'm too preoccupied with visions of God and his rulership, his sovereignty over the nations. That consumes me. I can't be distracted by the news. Are you Ahaz? Are you oriented more towards threats in the world and immune to spiritual encouragement? Or are you part of the remnant, consumed with a reverence for the Lord that eclipses the fears of this life? Here's the second distinguishing mark. Is the Lord a safe house or a stumblestone to you? Verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. It's too bad that these are divided. I like it the way I was able to read it to you in worship. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. I love running that together. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble on it. They'll fall and be broken. They'll be snared and taken. This concept of God as a refuge, of course, is replete in scriptures. You see it all over the place, but especially in the Psalms, Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Or how about Psalm 46? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. That's what it means that the fear of God takes precedent over everything else. The prospect of this current news, the prospect of this meteorological feature, the prospect of whatever, my personal trauma, is terrifying. But it's nothing. It's nothing compared to God, my refuge and my strength, the present help in trouble. Now listen, the Lord is a refuge. 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 He is only perceived as a refuge by those who trust him. That's what this paragraph says. Others are going to fall right over it. Others will not perceive God. They will not relate to God. They will not experience God as a refuge. They're going to experience him as a stumbling stone. They're going to experience him as a detriment. They're going to experience him as an obstacle. They're going to experience him as a conundrum. It is only faith that gives you the key to run into the refuge that is God Himself. The Lord is a refuge. He is only perceived as a refuge by those who trust Him. One more, those who experience the greatest rest are those who have taken refuge again and again. If you have not practiced running to the Lord as your refuge in all the little debilitating things in life, you're not going to experience the full sense of rest that you might in a crisis. I would encourage you to practice. Practice taking your cares, casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. Practice. Learn to know the Lord as a refuge so that when your crisis comes, He doesn't relate to you in terms of a head scratch. You're going, but I don't know. I don't get it. How could God? Where is God? One of the things that I like most of all to ask people who are sharing with me going through a life crisis, someone who's in the hospital like Mark, someone who is going through one tragedy or another, I like to ask, where's God right now for you? Let's get to the spiritual basis. Where is God in your perception right now? I want to know if He's engaged, if He's far off, if He's the one causing the trouble. I want to rate a person's heart and know how best to minister. I would encourage you, make Him a refuge today so that in the time of your crisis, He will be the greatest possible refuge for you. Where do you go for important news? I'm curious. We're talking about the pundits. We're looking here at the conspiracy theorists. Where do you go for important news? I get 1440. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. 1440. 1440. You can look that up sometime if you're not familiar. In my email box every day. It's the most unbiased news I have found. For that reason, it's very short. It's very short. You get the headlines. This happened. This happened. This happened. No commentary. No prognosticating about what might happen next. It's just here it goes. I get it from 1440. But that leads us to the third element here in our message this morning. The third differentiating factor between those who are people of faith, the remnant, and those who are going to stumble over God when the crisis comes. Are you wound up tight in God's word or falling for the frauds? Are you wound up tight in the scroll of God's word or are you falling for the frauds? Verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. We're not clear here. Is this God talking? Is this Isaiah? It's a complicated Hebrew text. We're not sure. Who's talking here? Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. But then, of course, Isaiah in 17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums, and the necromancers, and the pundits, and the hacks, inquire of them on behalf of the living. Those who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. Underline it. To the teaching. It's like a bugle call there, right? It's like the trumpet sounding. To the teaching and the testimony. It's Lord of the Rings right here. To the teaching and the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they're hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. You wound up tight in God's word. The imagery there is of the scroll. Are you bound up? Are you sealed in this scroll that is God's revelation? Is that your primary source for interpreting life and understanding what's going on in the world? Or are you being cast this way and that by all the commentary that we hear in our world to the day? To the teaching and to the testimony is the theme. That is, to what God has revealed before indulging our curiosity in the pundits' prognostications. I'm so often blessed by the exchanges that I have with Pastor Sasha and Ananyev. Obviously going through very difficult things. I hope you're keeping track of some of the notes that I post in the monthly email, the Global Partner email. And here's just a bit of the last one that I posted there. He wrote, "Our country has moved very far away from God and His laws, both in spiritual and social matters. Therefore, we also mourn in prayer for the state of the people, and especially for the cruelty of the authorities and political leaders. As time goes on, their hypocrisy and wickedness become more and more apparent." See the dilemma he's in? Their country is in a war with Russia, and yet what he's noticing is the failure of their own leadership. You get the tension, the turmoil. "As time goes on, their hypocrisy and wickedness become more and more apparent. However, we are not surprised at this since, quote, the world lies in evil. And, quote," he's quoting scripture, of course, "and all this must happen," alluding to our Lord's words. He says, going on, "The sad thing is that as a result of war, people generally do not resign themselves." I think he's talking about resigning themselves to God's will, resting in that, "but become embittered." He's in the middle of it, folks. He's in the middle of it, but he sees it all around. You can either choose for God to be your rest, or you can reject the refuge he offers and find him a stumbling block. To the teaching and to the testimony. The scriptures are absolutely our value here at Converge Church. Neither I nor Pastor Brian or any other preacher will stand here who is not in submission to what God has revealed in his word. And I hope you will help us to protect that. It's not me, it's not my authority, it's not Pastor Brian and his authority, it's no authority except the authority that we find in the teaching and the testimony that God has given us. What difference the remnant? The remnant are not immune to suffering and tragedy. That's especially important to remark here because God is disciplining the nation and disciplining Jerusalem. Assyria is going to sweep into this country, coming around from the north and then coming down and dropping into Jerusalem. The destruction will be horrible along the way. Eventually, God will deliver Jerusalem itself from that threat. But the threat is going to be horrible. The destruction will be horrible. And those who are the faithful remnant, they don't get a pass. They're caught up in it as part of the community that God is chastening and disciplining. They're part of it. You're going to suffer. You're going to get caught up in the trauma that goes on around you. You're part of a city. You're part of a nation. And you are not immune from the suffering that happens in this nation and in this community. The remnant are not immune to the suffering, but there is something very, very different about those who are the remnant in that situation. This passage tells us that there's no peace in the pundits. Peace and hope are never the products of intel. Yeah, I know, we often tune in, we think, if I can just get a little bit more information, that'll set my heart at ease, because information is the answer. This text says, no, it's not out there. The information that will give you hope is not in the world. Instead, peace and hope are the products of a faith-based relationship with God. That's where you find peace and hope. It's easy to apply this text. The nation of Israel is still being attacked on their northern border. Am I right? It's crazy. We're talking about 800 BC here in this text. Here we are in 2024, and Israel's still being attacked on the northern border. Crazy. So it's easy to apply this text with the theme of global chaos, but it certainly relates to our private world chaos as well. You see, sometimes the pundits aren't on the radio. Sometimes they're in your head. Sometimes the ones that are assembling the facts and the ones that are trying to connect the data points and interpret them, the ones that are forecasting doom and gloom are not on the radio waves. Sometimes they're in our heads. What we need is a preoccupation with the one and only Lord. And it's always your choice. A preoccupation with the one and only holy Lord God of hosts. When you hear that noise, whether it comes from outside or whether it's just between your ears, when you hear that noise, it's time to start looking once again towards the holy God, to the teaching and the testimony. To the teaching and to the testimony. Drown out the pundits with scripture saturation. One little story, just to wrap this up. It's almost too dramatic, and I try to steer away from those because it can kind of take a truth that we find relatable and then suddenly make it off the charts unrelatable, but it's a mission story, and I hope you'll appreciate the way it turns. Richard Williams was a young surgeon, Methodist lay preacher, and teamed up with Anglican minister Alan Gardiner, and they went to as missionaries to Tierra del Fuego. Tierra del Fuego, you know where that is? I can't think of the name of the town now, but it's the southernmost town in the world. It's on the very tip of Argentina, at the bottom of South America. All right? What? Sorry? Jim is speaking in tongues. Would someone tell? Ishuaia. Okay, I will take your word for it. Jim would know. So this is where they were going, to Tierra del Fuego in 1851. So this is back there, right? So tough sledding to be traveling 1851 to the tip of Argentina. Their ship was forced to winter in a cold and bitter bay there, and the supply vessel that was supposed to come and fit them out again never arrived. Every single man on board their ship died of cold and starvation. Even as they were suffering, Good Friday, April 18, 1851, Williams wrote in his journal, "Poor and weak though we are, our abode is a very Bethel to our souls." Bethel, of course, Jacob's Bethel, the house of God, a reference to Genesis. The house of God. "Our abode is a very house of God to our souls. And God, we feel and know, is here." And then just a little bit later, on Wednesday, May 7, he wrote, "Should anything prevent my ever adding to this, let all my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond description when I wrote these lines, and would not have changed situations with any man living." That dude found a refuge. That dude found a refuge that was beyond any tragedy that the world could come up with. Sometimes our supply ship does not arrive. Even when that is the case, God Himself is our refuge. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, it strikes me that I should offer at least confession for anybody who can identify. It's just so tempting to listen to all the other voices out there and to give them a preeminent place in our lives and to give them priority before we even turn to your voice. And we see in the words of Isaiah and the context that we find there how mistaken and how wrong and how to our detriment that really is. And so we confess that to you and thank you for your forgiveness that is always there for us in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we ask, Heavenly Father, help this to be become a very real concept in our minds where we turn to you first. First, whatever that means, if it's before tuning in, it's before opening the paper, whatever the case may be, let it become just a discipline and a habit in our life to turn and to look into your face and remember who's holy, who's Lord, who's sovereign, who is the Lord of heaven's armies, and make sure that our ultimate fear is you. Before we look at all the things that might scare us in the world, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.